Let me invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus is the second book in the Bible, right after Genesis. And we've been going through this book, which tells the story of how God brought the Israelites from bondage in Egypt to belonging to God. And we've looked at the first part that tells how God brought them out of a bad situation. And then we've looked at the second part, which tells about God's instructions and laws that he gave them about how to live in a better way. But now we're moving into the third part where God talks, that focuses on how God has come to dwell with them, to live with them for the rest of their lives. And so we're going to read chapter 25, verses 1 through 9 this morning. Chapter 25 of Exodus, beginning at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me, and this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Many Christians, at some point in their life, attempt to read straight through the Bible from beginning to end. And this is a very good idea for many reasons. One reason is that the Bible is the primary source of Christian teaching. And just as a good historian will spend time delving into primary sources, that is, documents and data from the time and place they're studying, not just secondary interpretations and summaries that were written later on, Christians or people who are studying or considering Christianity should become familiar with the Bible because the Bible is the primary source on which the Christian faith is based. A second reason to read through the whole Bible is that the Bible tells a unified story. The later parts quote from or allude to or develop themes introduced in the earlier parts. And this is pretty remarkable because the Bible has 66 books that were written over the course of about 1,500 years by over 30 different authors. Now, some of them spoke different languages and lived in different cultural contexts. Now, if you or I compiled 66 different letters, poems, speeches, and historical narratives from 30 different authors over the last 1,500 years, it probably would not tell any story at all, let alone a coherent and unified story. But the Bible does have a unified story. If you want a brief summary of the story of the Bible, it's the story of creation, fall, redemption, and glory, or new life. So the Bible shows us God's good purpose in creation, creating the world and creating us in his image. It shows us the fall, how human beings turned away from God and how everything became a mess as a result. It shows us God's plan of redemption, how God made a way for people to return and be restored to him, first through his dealings with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but ultimately through sending his son Jesus Christ. And finally, it points us ahead to the hope of glory and the fulfillment of our new life, how God will return and make all things new one day. So those are just two reasons to read through the Bible as a whole. It's the primary source of Christian teaching, and it tells a unified story. But when many people start reading through the Bible, most people enjoy the first book, Genesis. After all, Genesis includes a number of familiar stories and characters like Adam and Eve and Noah and the Ark and Abraham and Isaac. And people usually enjoy the first half of Exodus about Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. But often when people get to the second half of Exodus and some of the detailed laws and regulations that we looked at over the last several weeks, and then the instructions for building the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 40, which we'll be looking at mostly after Easter. We'll take a break the next couple weeks for some Easter-themed sermons. But after Easter, we'll get into the details. Many people start scratching their heads and struggling to stay focused, and some people get discouraged and give up altogether. Because if you read the description of the tabernacle, all the measurements are in cubits. Anybody know what a cubit is off the top of your head? It's a foot and a half, but then you have to translate all the measurements into something you can envision. And the materials, for the most part, aren't what you would find at Home Depot. And even if you do find a drawing or a diagram that shows you what the tabernacle might have looked like, the passages don't always explain the symbolic meaning of each of the parts. So you might say, what am I supposed to learn from this part of the Bible? This sort of an architectural description of this building that no longer exists, and I don't know what to do with this. So today, what I want to do is give you a big picture overview of what the tabernacle is about. After Easter, as I said, we'll start delving into the details. We'll look at the different sections, the materials, the furniture, the priests, the builders, the people's contributions. But today, I want us to consider the bigger purpose of the tabernacle as a whole. So I want us to consider the purpose of the tabernacle under three headings. God gave the Israelites the tabernacle as, number one, an echo of the past. Number two, as a preview of the future. And number three, as a sign for the present. An echo of the past, a preview of the future, and a sign for the present. So first, the tabernacle was given as an echo of the past. It was intended to remind the Israelites of God's original intent for his creation from the beginning. In other words, the tabernacle was a sort of miniature version of the Garden of Eden, a microcosm of the world as God had originally intended for it to be. Now you might say, well, that's an interesting idea, but where do you actually get that from the Bible? So there are at least four ways in which God's instructions for building the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 40 echo the story of God creating the world in Genesis 1 and 2. So here are some four ways. First, if you read Genesis chapter 1, it emphasizes how God formed and then filled the world to be an orderly and beautiful space. Exodus describes how God formed and filled the tabernacle so the tabernacle would be an orderly and beautiful space. So Genesis 1 describes God forming the world, bringing order out of chaos, separating light from darkness, sky from earth, and sea from dry land. And then it describes how God filled the world, bringing fullness out of emptiness, filling the heavens with the sun, moon, and stars, filling the seas with fish and the air with birds and the land with animals and humans. Now, the account of the tabernacle in Exodus likewise emphasizes forming and filling, order and beauty. So there are a lot of measurements, precise measurements for the tabernacle that showed how it was to be structured or ordered. But then there's a lot of descriptions of what goes in these different spaces. Different materials, different altars, a lot of costly materials, some of which are listed in verses 3 to 7 that we just read, indicating God's concern for both order and beauty. Second parallel, Genesis 1 describes God's creation using a framework of 6 days of work followed by 1 day of rest. Exodus' account of the tabernacle follows the same pattern. So Genesis 1, God speaks on each of the 6 days of creation to form and fill the world. In Exodus 25 through 31, when God gives instructions to Moses about how to construct the tabernacle, there are 7 references to God speaking. So chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. That phrase, that identical phrase, appears 6 more times, in 4 times in chapter 30, and again in chapter 31, verse 1. So these first 6 references to God speaking emphasize how the tabernacle should be built. But the 7th reference to God speaking comes in Exodus 31, verse 12. If you page ahead to there, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" So the 7th time God speaks is a reference to his gift of a day of rest, the Sabbath day, just as it was in the creation of the world. So you have the 6-in-1 pattern. And if you look at Exodus 39, which describes after the tabernacle was actually built, it says this, Exodus 39, 32, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished." And in chapter 40, verse 33, it says, "Moses finished the work." Those 2 verses echo Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which says, after God formed and filled the world, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And on the seventh day, God finished his work. So there's the second parallel between the tabernacle and the creation. Third, in Genesis, God formed and filled the world so that he might live in it with his people. What does God do after he forms and fills the world? He makes a garden in Eden and puts Adam and Eve there and comes to dwell with them there. The Garden of Eden was intended to be a place where Adam and Eve could have uninterrupted fellowship with God. And similarly, what's the purpose of the tabernacle? Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Fourth parallel, in Genesis, God appointed Adam to take care of the garden. In Exodus, God appointed Aaron to be in charge of taking care of the tabernacle. So Genesis 2, verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 6 and 7, the same two verbs, work or serve and keep or guard, are used to describe the priest's responsibilities in the tabernacle. So in all these ways, the tabernacle was sort of an echo of the past, a reminder of the orderly and beautiful world that God had created and his desire to dwell with his people in it. You know, I wonder if you've ever been to a place that even for a few moments felt like a little taste of paradise. A place of such beauty and fullness and peace and joy that you wished you could stay there forever. Here's the problem with every place on earth that feels like a little taste of paradise. It's not actually paradise. It won't last forever. And the longer you stay there, the more you'll realize it's not all that it's chalked up to be. A couple of years ago, my family and I went to Glacier National Park in Montana. It's a beautiful place, one of the most beautiful places I've been. And it felt a little bit like a little taste of paradise. But we went to go for a hike in Glacier one day, and all the parking lots were full. And so we just circled the parking lot and then had to go back to where we were staying. No hike that day. Then the wind shifted and the air was filled with smoke from wildfires, and they had to close down part of the park because there was wildfires too close. Right? There's no such thing as paradise on earth. There are only echoes of paradise lost. And in a similar way, the tabernacle was an echo of paradise, but it was also a reminder of paradise lost, a reminder that the fellowship with God that human beings had once enjoyed had been lost because of human rebellion and sinfulness. After Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command in Genesis 3, verse 24 says, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim, that is, heavenly warriors, and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The way into God's presence was now blocked by heavenly warriors wielding flaming swords, and the tabernacle contained a visible reminder of that reality. So the tabernacle had three main sections. First, it had the outer court, which all the Israelites could enter. Then there was what's called the holy place that only the priests could enter. Then there was what's called the most holy place that only the high priest could enter only once a year with very specified instructions, and he had to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf and on behalf of the people. Now, if you were here last week, you might be reminded that Mount Sinai likewise had three sections, right? The people could stay at the bottom of the mountain. The leaders could go halfway up the mountain, but only Moses could go all the way in. So the tabernacle was sort of a portable Mount Sinai, right? A little picture of that same thing, of multiple levels of closeness with God, but they were very restricted. Now here's the reminder of Genesis 3. Look at Exodus 26, verse 31. So this verse is describing the curtain or veil that separated the holy place where all the priests could go in from the most holy place where only one high priest could go in. Exodus 26:31 says this, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. And if you look down at verse 33, the second half of verse 33, it says, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. So what was on that veil, what was on that curtain that separated the holy place from the most intimate presence of God? The cherubim, a reminder of the cherubim with the flaming sword at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. In other words, the veil was a constant reminder that Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden, expelled from God's presence because of their sin. And since then, every human being has been born outside that garden. Every one of us has been born with the stain of sin, with the inclination to continue in that same road that Adam and Eve went down. And every one of us has willingly continued down that road. We're all outside of God's intimate presence, and the tabernacle was a reminder of that. It was an echo of the past, of God's good intention for his creation, but it was also a reminder that that paradise had been lost. But second, the tabernacle was a preview of the future, a preview of paradise regained. According to the Bible, human rebellion and sinfulness had resulted in distance from God. People were not free to enter his presence, and ultimately death, God's righteous judgment. But the tabernacle was a sign that despite the people's sin and despite the distance from God and the death that had resulted because of their sin, God had resolved to somehow, someday, make a way for his people to once again enter his presence. And we see this even in the way that Exodus 25 through 40 are structured. So Exodus 25 through 31 are seven chapters where God gives Moses instructions for how to build the tabernacle. Then Exodus 35 through 40 describe the people's obedience. In fact, it sort of repeats a lot of the details from the instructions, but it describes how they actually followed through, how they did what God said. And if we just had those two sections, we might think, oh, isn't that nice? We've sinned, but now God gives us instructions, and we obey God, and then God comes to live with us again. See, we can solve our problem. But no. In the middle, in chapters 32 through 34, we have three chapters that describe, once again, the people's rebellion and sin. It's the episode, which you might have heard of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain getting the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. The people, he's up there for 40 days. The people get restless and they decide, we're going to build something that we think is good. We're going to build a golden calf and think that's a fitting symbol for God. And we'll bow down to that calf and rejoice and have a big party. And we'll worship God the way we think is right. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they took matters into their own hands and disobeyed God's instructions. They deserve to die. They deserve to be kicked out of God's holy presence forever. But what we see is after the golden calf episode, because of God's mercy, they didn't all die. Now, some of them did as a result of that episode. But most of them God graciously spared. So over and over we see in the Bible that all of us are guilty of sin against God. All of us deserve his righteous judgment and death. None of us are worthy of coming into his presence, but the tabernacle was a preview of a future day when God would make a way for sinful people to come into his holy presence, to enjoy that kind of fellowship that Adam and Eve had once enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. I mean, think about it this way. If God had completely given up on us, and it just resolved to give us over to our own devices and let us go and let us destroy ourselves, why would he go through the trouble of telling Moses all the details of how to build this tabernacle and how and what and have his presence in there? No, the physical tabernacle was a preview of something greater to come, something that God had not yet completed or accomplished. But it was a preview that God will one day make a way for us to come back into his presence like we were in the beginning. Now, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, the promise of a restored relationship with God remains and is repeated many times, but the problem of human sin is never fully resolved. So God comes to dwell with his people in the tabernacle, but then if you read the book of Numbers, the people continue going through the wilderness, and seven times they rebel against God's commands. Over and over. They keep on sinning and rebelling against God's commands and not trusting him and trying to take matters in their own hands and messing up all over again. Then God brings them into the promised land. Under King Solomon, the portable tabernacle is replaced with a permanent temple. But then Solomon dies, the kingdom divides, it all goes downhill again, people start worshiping idols. In fact, they set up golden calves all over again. Eventually, things go downhill so much that God sends the Babylonians to destroy the temple and carry off the people into exile. But even then, he says, I'm not done with you, and one day I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit and a new covenant, a new relationship with God. So throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a physical sign or preview of a day when somehow God would intervene to fulfill his promises and make a way for his people to enter his presence and be reconciled with him once again. Now, we can look back on the fulfillment of those promises because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins, the perfect priest who would represent us before God, and the new and better tabernacle. So if you look down at verse 8 in Exodus 25, the tabernacle in Exodus is described as a sanctuary. That word literally means a holy place. So 48 times in Exodus, the tabernacle is described as holy or as a sanctuary, a holy place. The tabernacle is also described as a place where God dwells with or meets with his people. So 34 times in Exodus, the term tent of meeting is used to describe the tabernacle. These are sort of the two main terms, sanctuary or holy place, and the tent of meeting or meeting place or dwelling place where God meets with his people. Now, think about Jesus himself when he was on earth. He was both of these things. He was perfectly holy. He was the holy place. God's holy presence dwelt in Jesus. He was without sin, right? There was no restrictions between Jesus and God. Jesus had complete intimacy. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, intimate relationship with God the Father. He was the holy place, and yet he was also the meeting place. You could walk up to him on the street and meet with God in him. And the New Testament shows us many people who encountered him and who experienced his power and mercy flowing out into their lives. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word for tabernacle or dwelling place, right? Jesus' physical body was the tabernacle of God. And now since Jesus has been raised from the dead, his resurrected and glorified body is now the permanent temple, the indestructible temple of God, what the temple was looking forward to. So we can look back and see how Jesus fulfilled and embodied what the physical tabernacle represented. But as we look at the tabernacle, it's also a preview of the future that we are looking forward to and have not yet experienced. When Jesus comes again, heaven and earth will be reunited. And there's an interesting verse. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 says, the Old Testament tabernacle was a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. In other words, the physical tabernacle on earth was an earthly symbolic representation of God's heavenly dwelling place. And Revelation, the end of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, talks about how God's heavenly dwelling place will come to dwell with his people forever. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, on that day when Jesus returns, the dwelling place or tabernacle of God will be with man, with human beings. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. So the tabernacle was an echo of the past. It was a preview of the future, but it was also a sign for the present, the sign of God's presence in the here and now. Again, look back at verse 8 in chapter 25. It's really a key verse because it has a purpose clause in it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Right? So when you see the purpose of what God is describing. There's not a lot of these purpose clauses in chapters 25 to 31. There's a lot of details of how long and how high and how wide this should be and what materials to make it with. But when you see these purpose clauses, you want to sort of notice them. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And there's a similar verse at the end of chapter 29. If you look at chapter 29, verse 45 and 46, God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. That's the purpose for which God brought the people out of slavery in Egypt, so that he might dwell among them. But I want you to step back and think about these verses. God saying, build me this tabernacle so that I will dwell among you. Where were the Israelites living at this point in the story? They were living in the middle of the desert. They didn't have a permanent home. They were camping out. They had left Egypt, but they hadn't yet entered the promised land. They didn't have a settled and comfortable life. Their lives were still in upheaval, still in transition. And God didn't say to them, I want you to get your life together. I want you to get yourself organized and settled. I want you to build yourself a nice house and cultivate your land and start a business and then build me a proper temple. No, God said to the people, I want to dwell with you here and now. I'll come and live in a tent with you. I'll camp out with you as you go through the wilderness. That's what the tabernacle was after all, a tent. It was portable. When they moved, they would fold the thing up and put it on a few oxen and carry it along with them. Isn't it amazing that the architect and builder of the whole universe, God himself, would willingly choose to come and camp out with his people in the middle of the desert, just to be close to them, just to dwell with them. That's what God is saying here. I want to come and dwell among you. Notice that God did not say, make me a sanctuary and I will dwell in it. Even in the Old Testament, God did not promise that he would always live in a certain physical building. God didn't say, build me a nice building, and as long as you maintain the building appropriately, I will come and live in that building, and then if you go to that building, then you'll get a blessing as a result. No, the building itself was just a means to an end. It was a meeting place, God said, so that I may dwell in their midst or among them. It was the meeting place where God had promised to dwell with his people when they gathered together. And that was the main purpose why God had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. He didn't just come to get them out of a bad situation. And he didn't just come to teach them a better way to live. He came to dwell among them. He came to restore them to the fellowship and communion with God that we were made for. And according to the New Testament, that's why Jesus Christ came into the world. Jesus didn't just come to get us out of bad situations, to fix our practical problems or to meet our felt needs or make us feel better about ourselves. Yes, Jesus cares about all those things. And sometimes people come to Jesus because they have a felt need or they have a practical problem or they want to feel better and they think maybe God can help because I've tried a bunch of other things and they haven't. Sometimes God will get our attention and show how much he knows us and loves us by meeting our felt needs or by making us feel better than we have before or by helping us fixing a practical problem. But that's not the main reason why Jesus came. And also, Jesus didn't just come to teach us a better way to live. He didn't just come to give us a new system of morality or a new code of ethics to try to help us be better people and be a little nicer and kinder to one another, even though that should be one of the results of knowing him. The main reason why Jesus came and why Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead is so that we might be restored to fellowship with God. so that God would come to dwell with us now and forever, so that we would know God's intimate presence in the here and now and have a preview of what it will be for all eternity. Ephesians 2:22 says, in Jesus Christ, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 3:16, which we read earlier, says, do you not know that you are God's temple? God's Spirit dwells in you. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what difference would it make for you this week to know that Christ himself is dwelling in you by his Holy Spirit here and now, whatever you're going through, whatever transition you're in the middle of, whatever upheaval you're in the middle of, wherever you feel like you're camping in the wilderness and you're not where you want to be, the tabernacle is a sign that God has come to dwell among us. And that's what he came to do through Jesus Christ. If you haven't come to know Jesus Christ, he invites you to come to him, just like people did when he was on earth. He's not here physically anymore, but you can pray to him and talk to him and say, Jesus, I need you. I realize that I need you more than anything else. Come and live within me. Come and be with me now and forever. Forgive me of my sins, wash me clean, and be my Savior and Lord. That's all that you have to say to begin a relationship with him. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of quiet just to respond to God personally, quietly in your own heart. God, we thank you for how you delivered the Israelites out of a horrible situation, how you showed them a better way to live, but we thank you especially how you came to dwell among them. And thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from our sin, to show us the path of life, but ultimately so we might come to know your presence within us and among us. Lord, come and dwell with us. Come and dwell with us individually in our hearts, in our homes, in our daily lives. Lord, give us a preview of what we have to look forward to because of your promises. But give us the assurance that you have come to live with us in the here and now, and that our lives can be different as a result of you being present with us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the perfect sacrifice and our great high priest and the new and better tabernacle that we can come to you and meet with God through you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.